Okay, let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 14 this morning. As you're turning there, you'll find once you settle in that you're at a place in Scripture where Jesus is speaking some final words to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And I'll remind you in passing that it was predetermined a long time before Jesus was ever crucified that he would only be around on this earth for a limited time. He died at a young age, or at least many of us would consider it to be a young age, of 33 years old. And that was all that he was allotted. The Lord had determined that he would die at that age from before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. But I don't think that his disciples at the time were really prepared for that. You might remember as we go through the Gospels that it seemed how every time Jesus spoke of his death and departure, that his disciples unraveled just a little bit further. You go back to when Jesus first began to reveal that he was to be killed. In Matthew chapter 16, you recall that Peter tried to put a quick end to that kind of talk by rebuking him in front of everybody. That didn't go so well for Peter. Just a little while after that, again in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus was speaking in that same manner, and it tells us that the disciples, upon hearing what he had to say, were deeply grieved. And that terminology that's used there in the original Greek speaks of severe sorrow, acute, very sharp level of sadness. And so when Jesus started talking about the fact that he was going away, even if it was in sort of veiled terms or cryptic, or if it was kept from their full understanding, they knew enough to grieve this. They felt deep emotional pain. The definition suggests a level of pain that's comparable to the pain that's experienced in childbirth. And I hear that's excruciating. I'll never experience it myself, but I hear it's enough to make you scream. It's enough to make you cry. It's enough to make you bleed. It's enough to tear you apart. It's enough to even kill you in some cases. And this is what they were feeling. In John chapter 13, Jesus was speaking of things, and he reminded them again there that he would be leaving pretty soon, and they started asking him questions. Where? Where? And why can't we come? And so we can see as we read through the Gospels that the very thought of Jesus leaving them was confusing. They didn't know why, where, how, what. It was angering. Peter was filled with enough adrenaline to start rebuking the Savior of the world. It was deeply depressing, overwhelming for these guys, and you can't blame them, can you? You spend 3.5 years with Jesus. You don't want him to go away. Enough time passes in your relationship with the Lord, you grow confident and secure. You feel emboldened, you feel strong, you feel reassured, you start to like those things, and then to know that he's being taken away, that just doesn't jibe well with what I wanted out of life. Jesus, involved with us and them, he's such a big personality. Would you agree with that? I mean, come on, if you would have met Jesus in person, you would come to find very quickly that the guy was very charismatic, very likable. He was very influential on those men. And he had become such a significant part of their lives. I mean, they spent every waking hour with Jesus. To lose him probably felt almost fatal to themselves. This was an amputation of sorts, a relational one, that they probably couldn't survive, or at least they thought so. You remember that when Jesus asked them back in John chapter 6, hey, do you want to leave me? Because you remember at the time there were some disciples that departed from Jesus and walked with him no more. The disciples were offended. They were leaving him. And Jesus turned to the original 12 and he said, you guys want to leave too? Have you had enough? And what was their response? No. Why? Because you hold the keys to eternal life. There's no way we can leave you. But now he's leaving them? They so desperately needed his presence that when the opportunity came for them to leave him, they wouldn't dare. And now he's leaving them. If you can, possibly, try and imagine what that might have felt like for you. Jesus is going to leave you by this afternoon. How do you feel about that? What kind of questions are going to be rolling around in your head? Probably some of the same ones that'd be rolling around in their head if you're a true disciple of Christ. Stuff like, well, what's our life going to look like without him around? What are we going to do? How are we going to know what to do? How are we going to, who's going to protect us? Who's going to reassure us when we doubt? Who's going to give us confidence when we feel weak? Who's going to fill our life with purpose like we had when Jesus was around? Like we didn't have before he showed up, but enjoyed for 3.5 years while we followed him. That's going to go away. Our lives are going to be without purpose. This just doesn't sound good. They're not liking what they hear. The rabbis of that day were nothing like Jesus, and the disciples knew that Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. They had come to know him as the Son of the living God. He wasn't just your average teacher. He was not normal. He was awesome. He was the envy of any other rabbi. They killed him for jealousy. He was the quintessential Bible teacher. Everybody wanted to follow him. If you had a ticket to his discipleship community, you counted yourself lucky. These guys left their families for Jesus. These guys walked away from jobs, careers for Jesus. They left their homes. They left their entire lives behind for a chance to follow this man, and now he's just going to leave them? So I want you this morning to imagine the swirl of emotions that you'd probably be feeling if you were in their shoes. Please do. Take a moment to think. What would that be like? Imagine what this would do to your heart. All the awful yuckiness that this would drum up. Perhaps even some unwarranted feelings of sin toward Jesus himself. I don't like him anymore. Doing this to me, putting me on this roller coaster of emotions, suspicions. Why is he leaving me? I don't want to ask him. I don't dare to ask him. But why? Am I not good enough for him? Well, what does he expect? He doesn't want me anymore. He's leaving me because I haven't reached his expectations. Like, imagine what you're feeling at the time. Imagine the spiritual insecurities you would suffer. Because Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, doesn't want to be around you anymore. What would that do to you? You have to only imagine what it would do to them. Like, imagine all that they're going to lose now that Jesus is departing. The only power that they ever had was when they were connected to Jesus. And when they were connected to Jesus, they had power, didn't they? He gave them the, quote, power to expel unclean demons from people. To go out and preach the gospel in unfamiliar communities. He gave them the power to work miracles and to heal people of all diseases. And they demonstrated that power. They exercised that power. Jesus is leaving, and the only reason they experienced it in the first place was because of him. And now I guess the power goes when Jesus goes. So now that's over. The only confidence that they ever really would have had in their work, in ministry, was on account of him. I guess our confidence is going away. I don't know if I can do this work without Jesus around. It was because of him, not because of me. And so now I guess my confidence is gone. Jesus was their only source of hope. He was the one who spoke encouraging words to them. He was their only source of joy. And come on, being around Jesus would have been pretty exciting. If anything's going to fill you with joy, it's that over a fifth of gin any day. Be around Jesus and filled with the wonder that he creates in that kind of an atmosphere when he's doing the healing and he's doing the preaching and he's putting people back on their heels. Who needs alcohol? Who needs drugs? Who needs the frivolous thrills of the world? I got Christ, but that joy is leaving. Without him around, they'd have no direction. He was the one who told them where to go. Without him around, they'd have no purpose. He was the one who gave it to them. Without Jesus around, they'd have no light because Jesus was the light of the world. And now he's saying goodbye. And for them to even think of their friendship being severed from him was terrifying. Please understand, they were terrified. And you would be too. Because it felt to them like they were losing God. Because in fact, they were. You ever wonder what it would feel like to lose God? If he came to you right now and said, this is where the road ends with us. What would you think? what does this mean for my future? Do I go to heaven or do I go to hell? What am I going to do with my life? The only purpose I had was when I was serving him. That goes. How are you going to be joyful in a situation like that? You ain't. You going to have any hope? I'll answer that one for you too. The answer is no. These disciples are reeling with grief. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment what that would be like to be cut off from the one on this earth who had held that place in your life for so many years. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe a parent has died, and that parent to you stood in the place of God. They taught you the things of the Lord, and now they're gone. And you remember what it was like when they left your life, and you felt so alone. Maybe it was a grandparent. Maybe it was a spiritual mentor. God took them away, and you weren't happy, and you were reeling with grief. You didn't know what to do. And you are sent into a season of downward spiral. And you are sent into a period of time where you didn't know what the future held. And so the disciples right here, if we can just crawl into their shoes for a moment and understand that they were experiencing a spiritual earthquake where the very foundation of their faith was being shaken. Everything that they stood on was being questioned. Everything that they believed and assumed from the beginning about Jesus was being challenged. Their hopes and their dreams for a bright future were being dashed. This was not what they expected out of following Jesus. This is not what they thought they were in for. They thought they were headed toward eternal bliss that started here on this earth, that Jesus would take over the Romans, he would ascend to the throne, and their lives would be smooth sailing from here on in. And now, the worst thing that they could possibly imagine was happening in front of their very eyes. It wasn't what they wanted, it wasn't what they expected, but here it is anyway, just dropped in their lap, whether they liked it or not. And they were restless. They were disturbed. Just like you would have been and perhaps have been at a point in your life where suddenly God seems to have pulled the rug out from under you and you don't know what to do. In John chapter 14, verse 27, you can look for yourself here. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Why did he say that? Because their hearts were troubled. Their hearts were troubled. In John 16, verse 6, he says, your hearts are filled with sorrow, he says to his men. When your heart is full of sorrow, that means there's no room for anything else but the sorrow that fills it. He says, that's you. Your just lives are saturated with sorrow. You're so grievous, so deeply disturbed by everything that I've said to you. In that same chapter, verse 22, Jesus says, you have sorrow now. You have pain, grief, anguish is what the verse implies. Jesus goes, you're just beside yourself with depression because of the things I've said. Again, they were restless. They were unsettled. And Jesus had been speaking like that for a while now. And every time he said something along those lines, it just sent them into a deeper spiral. Any words of encouragement, which there were, peppered throughout his talks, it wasn't all doom and gloom. Jesus would respond with occasional, hey, I won't leave you as orphans. I'm coming back for you. You know, he would reassure them. He would encourage them. But all of those words of encouragement, any of them would have been overshadowed by the things that he was saying here, by the dark reality of the hard truth that he had been speaking to them. Sometimes those carry greater weight in our life than the encouragement the Bible tries to present and that the Lord wants to offer. We hear these dark sides of Christianity and the hard truth of what it means to follow Christ. And sometimes we get into a period of feeling like he's gone altogether. And that just takes full center stage. Any light that we had in our life is eclipsed by that. And we're sent into, like the disciples were here, a downward spiral. Now, it's at this point in Jesus' ministry, a critical time with his men, his disciples. In John 14, he's in the upper room with them. They're having the last Passover together, the first communion, the first supper, the first of many. He's speaking to them the last time that he'll ever speak to them. this side of the cross. Words that are heavy on his heart. Things that he needs to tell them before it's too late. Everything that you read in John 14, 15, 16 are very significant. And he's speaking to his disciples. And it's at this point in that conversation, less than 24 hours before he gets murdered, when his relationship with these disciples is most delicate, that Jesus says some things here and introduces them to a fact about the Holy Spirit that they had never known before. He sheds a little bit of light on the truth of the Holy Spirit that they had never in their lives realized. Read to you John chapter 14, starting in verse 16. Find it with me. Jesus says, I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. In case they were wondering, what's this other helper? It's the Spirit of truth, he says in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, because he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, these are some details about the Holy Spirit that they had up till now never heard before. And they would have been very familiar with the Holy Spirit, generally speaking. Holy Spirit's mentioned some 86 times in the Old Testament, mentioned regularly throughout the Gospels, which means that the disciples, as they followed Christ, would have heard plenty of things being taught by Jesus about the Holy Spirit and demonstrated by Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples weren't unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit's work and the details about him and his operation in this world. They would have had a good understanding of his involvement in the affairs of God and the Holy Spirit's activity in the ministry of Christ. And yet, there's some new stuff here that they were unfamiliar with. In verse 16 and 17, Jesus waits until his very last day on earth to reveal to his disciples the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be there to help him. The Holy Spirit will be there to help you. He's a helper. I'm going to send another helper, which means he's going to be there to help you in the same way that I always did. So at the very moment where their worry is at a fever pitch and they're unraveling in a spiritual panic, going, don't leave us, you can't leave us. Where are you going and why can't I come? It's at this point that Jesus saves these wonderful truths about the Holy Spirit for his disciples when they needed it most. He's going to come and help you in the same way that I always did. You don't need to worry. You don't need to worry. I will send another helper. Some of your translations there in verse 16 might say comforter. And that's fine. That works too. That's why it found its way into some of your translations. The Holy Spirit is a helper, a comforter. If you want to be technical, the Greek word is parakletos. Now that's a funny term that you probably never heard thrown around before unless you come to church. The term itself means a very, very intimate relationship. Couldn't be any closer. And you notice that Jesus says, the Holy Spirit right now dwells with you, but he will be in you. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to live inside. He's going to take up residence within your soul. He's going to indwell. And so when Jesus says another helper or comforter or parakletos, he means it. Very intimate relationship. The Holy Spirit is one who, and according to definition, will come alongside, right up close, providing you with the divine strength that you need to undergo any trial, any persecution, any command, anything that God calls you to on behalf of the divine kingdom that you've been called to serve. So don't you worry. You will have all the help and more that you could ever ask for. I will send another. It also speaks of providing legal counsel. So parakletos also means kind of like a lawyer. The word would be advocate. And in this conversation with his disciples, he's going to use that term four times. Every time Jesus uses that term, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. There's only one other place in the whole New Testament where that Greek term is used, and it's in 1 John chapter 1, or in chapter 2 maybe. It's in 1 John where Jesus is called the Parakletos. So this is used of the Holy Spirit four times, but it's also used of Christ. He is our advocate. He is our attorney. When we stumble, when we're weak, when we sin, we have an attorney. And here the Holy Spirit is that attorney. In 1 John, Jesus is that attorney. So guys, if you're a believer this morning, you've got two attorneys. You've got two advocates, not just one. Did you know that? Two. Two for the price of one. You've got two intercessors. You know, in that chapter, Romans 8, says that Jesus intercedes for you. You know that the Holy Spirit is also your intercessor and that the Holy Spirit intercedes for you. So you got two people praying for you constantly. And come on, if you had to choose your top two who you want to be praying for you, who is it? Don't pick me. Don't pick me. I'm a lousy pastor who oftentimes forgets. So you ask me to pray for you, you may or may not have that happening. But you got Jesus praying for you, whether you ask or not. And to double your money, you got the Holy Spirit as well. And so the Parakletos refers to both the Holy Spirit and to Jesus. But they provide you with legal counsel. And Jesus is saying, I might be going away, but you've got a legal counsel at your defense. This is one who knows even better than you what's in your best interest. He knows better than you what's in your best interest, and he will serve you accordingly, just like a good attorney would do. I gather that not every defendant enjoys what the attorney brings up and the evidence he presents and the things that he says, and I've known some defendants to actually fire their attorney, but I'll tell you, this attorney, if he says things you don't like and he presents evidence you don't appreciate, just know that it is in your best interest, whether it feels good at the time or not. He is an attorney who knows you better than you know yourself, and he will always speak and act on your behalf, that which is in your best interest. And this is exactly what they needed. And this is also exactly what you need. And it's offered to us in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This is something Jesus can't do for them. He's leaving. He's leaving, and he knows that they still need an attorney. Jesus will depart this planet in short order. He's going to ascend into heaven physically. But they still need someone to come alongside, offer comfort, help. And God recognizes that when a person needs to shift their trust and their faith from an earthly teacher to the Holy Spirit, whether then or now. I dare say that there are some Christians that are alive today who put far more trust and far more hope and far more confidence in a flesh and blood earthly teacher than they do in the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you this, God is going to work in your life to make you trust the Holy Spirit. And that's going to hurt. And that's going to challenge you. And in some cases, it may unravel you just a bit. It's going to feel like an earthquake. All the trust and all the confidence that they had had in Jesus and all the safety and all the guidance that they ever received from him has to now be found in the Holy Spirit. Ooh, this is going to be a challenge for these boys. Jesus is going to die and go away. Who are they going to trust now? Jesus was everything. They're going to have to learn how to trust the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants from all of us. That's what God wants from you. For you to come to a place in your life where you trust the Holy Spirit. Where you get your direction from him. You get your encouragement from him. You get your guidance. You take your instruction. Listen, I'm here to help. I'm here to help, but I cannot take that place. Jesus is your great shepherd. I'm more like a sheepdog. You know what a sheepdog does? They just run around and bark. Just try and keep people in order a little bit. That's all. They just try to keep the flock together. That's my job. You have a great shepherd. You have God Almighty who's given you his Holy Spirit, and his task is to do for you what I and no one else could ever do. Not your parent, not your pastor, not grandma, grandpa, a mentor, nobody. And so they have to wait until the Father sends. You notice in verse 26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. He'll teach you all things. So you need to learn how to depend upon him. Now you notice there that it says that the Father will send this Spirit. The Father will send him. So this uncomfortable season of fear and doubt that they had been thrust into, as much as they hated it, they had no choice but to wait for the comfort to be sent. They had to wait for it to be sent. This is like waiting for something in the mail that you really, 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 really want, and it's taken forever. Right? Do you think that the disciples in this situation wanted comfort? The answer is yes, they wanted comfort. Desperately. This sucks. I feel like I'm going to go crazy. I'm losing Christ. I'm losing God. What am I going to do? And now they got to wait. Wait for the Father to send him. And you guys know what this is like. You're waiting in the mail. Mailman comes up. You hear the footsteps on the porch. Everybody's running to the window. And you run to the box. Now you got to wait 24 more hours, don't you? And it's especially bad if it's a weekend or a holiday. You're waiting and waiting and waiting. They have to wait for the comfort to be sent because only God himself could end their season of despair. Don't you hate that when you're at God's mercy? For like a really hard season to end? Like winter. When will the ice melt? You feeling that already? We got spoiled this year. The ice just got here. But you're waiting for the Lord to end that long season of despair and bring relief. And for them, until that happens, they're not going to rest. But as I said already, this transition that they're to go through, as difficult as it was all pre-planned. It was all pre-planned. God knew about it. God orchestrated it. God initiated it. And God's going to put it to an end when it's time. God determined it to be a necessary part of their ongoing training. They needed this to happen. It was part of their spiritual maturation. They needed to become great men of God, and they weren't there yet. And this had to happen. And if it were up to them, they would have just sidestepped the whole thing. Nobody wants to go through this. Nobody's, I'll sign up for that. This sounds awesome. What brought the disciples to their knees? Nah, I can do it. No, it'll bring you to yours also. You know you're going through it when you unravel like they did. Nobody signs up for this. God brings it upon you. A hard season of despondency, and only he can end it. And if it happens, and when it happens, it's because you needed it to happen as part of your ongoing training and part of your maturing in the Lord. These guys, I'm sorry to say, and I hate to nitpick on the disciples, but they weren't as mature as they should have been. They, at this point in their ministry, had grown just a little bit too dependent upon a flesh and blood leader to keep them safe and to provide their needs and to tell them what to do and where to go and when to speak and what to say. But again, he was leaving. Jesus was leaving, and they weren't. They were staying around. They had to stay back. And if they didn't learn to trust the Spirit after Jesus' departure, then the whole mission would fail. This is part of the reason why Jesus told him, it's better if I go. It's better if I go. He actually says, it's more to your advantage that I depart. God, I hate it when Jesus talks like that. He just puts you through the ringer and you want to cry and pull your hair out. And he's like, this is good for you. It's like, just stop. Little surge of anger toward the Lord. It's like, I'm sorry, but geez. Talk about going crazy. The comfort, and I understand where they're at on this, because the comfort of having a flesh and blood Savior at your disposal 24/7. That's kind of nice. Have somebody around who plays that role for you. Again, a parent, grandparent, spiritual mentor, whatever the case may be. You've got somebody who stands in that place. That's really convenient, and it's really nice, and it's really easy. But God now is tearing that man from their grip. He's taking Jesus away, and they are racked with grief. But Jesus promised that they'd have that comfort back again. So it'll be okay in due time. It'll be okay when the Holy Spirit comes. It'll be the Holy Spirit that brings rest. It's interesting because it harkens back to an Old Testament verse in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 14, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest." It's the Lord's Spirit who gives rest and brings peace and joy. And this is the Spirit that we seek as Christians. Listen to me. You do not want to be a lifeless, empty shell of a Christian. You've got religion, you go to church, you fold your hands when you pray, and you cross yourself, and you get on your knees sometimes, and you read your Bible, and it's all dry and stale because there's no life in you. You're a Christian corpse. What you need is the quickening of God's Holy Spirit in you so that you're alive to the things that you read. And your prayer life is infused with genuineness. And your relationship with the Lord is taken to a whole new level that religion could never provide you with. It's the Holy Spirit that we seek, which is partly why we've taken a break for these last 3 weeks to discuss the finer nuances of a relationship with Him. Please, I'm telling you guys, you need the Holy Spirit. And you need to know what He's like so that you recognize Him when He's present. You need to have faith in Christ that He's pleased to dwell within you. Okay, it's the Spirit that brings life, and it's the Spirit that we are desperate for. And Jesus has promised this Spirit to His disciples. The same promise is made to us as well. Who would have known that you could follow Jesus like they did for 3.5 years and still not be filled with the Holy Spirit? That should be a concern to the church, that people can do that, that's possible, that God would let you do that. Follow Jesus around for years in an obligatory sort of obedient sort of I'll do this kind of way. And yet there's no Holy Spirit. Some time passes after their conversation in that upper room. John 14, 15, 16. Jesus is arrested and crucified. You guys know the story. And still, no comforter. Some more time passes beyond that, and Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and He ascends into heaven, and still no helper, as promised. Even more time passes, and the disciples are huddled together in a room in Acts chapter 2, when suddenly something happens. It says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where the disciples were sitting. And there appeared to their eyes tongues of fire, flames of fire that rested on each one of them. This is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. This is the fulfillment of the promise that Christ made. The dark season of despondency and grief is coming to an end. This is the other helper. They've got Him now. And I'm telling you that everything rushes back. All the memories of Christ, all the things that He had ever taught them, this Holy Spirit is now bringing to their remembrance. They now are remembering the things He said in John 14, 15, and 16, that this was promised, and now this is the fulfillment of the promise. Things change. Things change in their life from that point forward. The Holy Spirit has now come in what appeared to be tongues of fire and rested on each one of them. Now, people make a big deal of the imagery of fire, don't they? You ever seen that? I mean, some church logos are that flame, that candle flame. You know, that's a Holy Spirit fire. You know, and if we want to get really charismatic, we could. And you want to see? You want to see me get charismatic on you? This is as charismatic as I get. So it's not going to happen. But, you know, we could get all wild and Holy Spirit fire, you know, and all that kind of stuff. People like to make a big deal of the imagery of fire in that verse. But I don't want us to overlook the detail of rest in that same verse. Yeah, it looked like fire, but what did it do? It came to rest. What's the fire? The Holy Spirit. And what did it do? It found rest on the disciples. The Holy Spirit has had a long and active history on this earth. Been around forever, literally. And has been very active in his operation here on this earth and among men. And after all of that, it's in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit finally found a place to rest. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we saw the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. You remember that part? At his baptism, Jesus goes under the water, comes back up, and what happens? The Holy Spirit comes down and rests upon him. And it's at that point in Matthew's gospel, really, at that point in Jesus' ministry, that we begin to see the power of God in Christ's life and ministry. It was after the Holy Spirit rested on him. Now here in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come to rest upon the disciples. And now that the Holy Spirit is with them, as Jesus promised, things are going to be changing quite dramatically in their lives and ministries as well. Almost immediately, they were given the ability to speak like never before. I mean, sure, they had a voice box, and they were able to teach some Bible studies and things like that. You know, they were sent out two by two to go into the neighboring villages and preach the gospel and all the rest. But boy, once the Holy Spirit came, that changed a little bit. It was elevated. They were able to speak like never before. In fact, it begins with tongues. In verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. It's funny that the first thing they did when they were filled with the Holy Spirit was to speak. What, tongues are not. You're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're excited about the Lord and you're just taken aback by his power. Good luck keeping your mouth shut. Good luck. That'd be like seeing an alien in your bedroom and not telling anybody. You know, it'd be like, I don't know, Santa Claus comes down the chimney. Literally, Santa Claus, I ain't going to tell nobody. It's like, holy cow! You know, big news. You go to work in the morning, you'd be like, you're never going to believe me. Seriously, you're not ever going to believe me. So the Holy Spirit fills them, and what do they do first? Speak. And of course, it says that they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I won't go far into this issue, but they were speaking with other tongues. So that's a supernatural gift, the Bible says, that they were given like that. Now, it wasn't just tongues. Keep reading. They went back to their native language, and they continued speaking. They continued speaking plainly. It says they spoke the word of God with boldness. It doesn't matter the language that you use, and it doesn't matter whether you speak in tongues or not. It matters that you speak at all in some language that the audience can understand, and that you do it with boldness. Acts 4:31 tells us that they spoke the word of God with boldness. So they got to a place where they were preaching and people were listening. You don't get very far in the book of Acts where you start to see the Peter. He's preaching in front of the same people that he was so intimidated by only days earlier. You remember he's there by the fire, and there's that little servant girl there, and he's just doesn't know what to do, and he's just starts to deny Christ because he's so afraid of this imposing little girl. Now he's preaching to the very people that found Christ guilty and put him on a cross. He's speaking in front of the leaders that killed him, murderers. Could you imagine going in front of a whole bunch of people who just murdered somebody in your family, and you just started preaching with boldness at them? Could you imagine that? Most of us would be thinking, well, they might murder me. Apparently, Peter doesn't care. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to serve the Lord no matter what the cost is, even if it's his life. And so the helper had come. The helper had come, and it was obvious. Peter needed a little bit of help to speak the truth in front of people. We saw what it was like when he tried without it. Now the helper has come, and he can speak boldly in front of people. In passing, let me just say that I believe the Holy Spirit's given me the ability to speak in front of you guys. I am not a public speaker by nature. I used to hate it. And I remember being in fourth grade and I had to stand up in front of my friends, which was about this many people, and give a book report. And I just stood and cried. I hated it. And I remember even in college, I had to take a speech class. And I got a nickname from my classmates because of how sick I looked on the days that I had to give speeches. And now I do it for a living. Why? What's the difference? The Holy Spirit has moved me into this position, and since he moved me into this position, he hasn't left me without the ability to do what I'm called to do. So praise God for that. So are you intimidated to go where God is calling you to go and do what God is calling you to do? Be bold about it and walk in that direction, and he'll come up under you and support you in the work. He'll give you what you need to serve him the way he's commanded you to do it. We can trust the Lord. Peter did, and now he's preaching, teaching boldly, and we'll get into the book of Acts. The results are amazing. The results are amazing. So the Spirit gives them the ability to speak like never before. Once the Spirit rested on them, things changed. Not only were they given the ability to speak like never before, but they were also clear thinking again. Because when Jesus was speaking to them about leaving and they were freaked out, I don't think they were thinking clearly. I mean, when you step up like Peter did and start rebuking Jesus to his face, I don't think you're thinking clearly. You don't rebuke Jesus. You're not thinking straight. Stop. Okay? But now they're thinking clearly. For the disciples, all the confusion that they had had before the Holy Spirit came, all the doubts, remember they were asking Jesus, what? Where are you going? Why are you going? Why can't we come with? That's gone now. Now that they have the Holy Spirit, there's insight. They have insight. They have direction. The Holy Spirit gave them an understanding of God's mysterious plan that they had never understood before, revealing to them things that were a mere mystery prior to the Holy Spirit's arrival. You read through the Gospels, you find that in the Gospels, the disciples were always asking questions. Now they're answering questions. You read through the Gospels, and you find that Jesus was always the one quoting Scripture. You read the book of Acts, you find that they're the ones now quoting Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Wisdom. And this is the Spirit that we're dealing with. And when the Holy Spirit comes to rest upon a person and dwell within a person, with him comes that wisdom. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church, speaking of receiving this Spirit of Wisdom, praying for them in chapter 1 that they would receive that same Spirit. And this is the Spirit that now rested on the disciples. So they speak like never before. They think clearly again. In addition to that, once the Spirit came to rest upon the disciples, they felt their joy return. Again, that's not a stretch. Okay, to have back that comfort that they had lost when Jesus was ripped from their hands, to have that back would have been a joyful thing indeed. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, it says, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Of course they were. You put the Holy Spirit into somebody, there's an accompanying joy, so long as we don't grieve him. Depression finds no place in the Christian whose joy has come with the filling of the Holy Spirit. All that grief and all that sadness and sorrow they'd felt in losing Jesus had dissolved now that the Comforter had come to rest upon them. Speaking of comfort, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says that the disciples walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the disciples were multiplied. There was something comfortable about walking in the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this in discipleship class this morning. It's not easy to walk in the Spirit, but it's comfortable. It's smooth. You walk through life with the Holy Spirit, you follow Christ through this life, you're going to find a lot of times it's uphill. It's hard, but it's smooth. There is a smoothness about it, an ease about it. There's a sort of, well, comfort that goes along with it. And that's what the Holy Spirit brings. They walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the disciples were multiplied. It was kind of an attractive life, and people wanted to walk in that same comfort. And so they had that. And the disciples had been living without that for a season ever since Jesus left, and so to have that back felt good. And so there was many things that came to them with the Holy Spirit resting upon them, not the least of which is the power. There was power in their lives. And these were, by the way, Jesus' last words to them before he ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to rest upon you." So you'll know when the Holy Spirit rests upon you when there is an accompanying power. They certainly knew it. And I'll tell you, those around them knew it. And I'll go further and say that even we to this day know it. We're still feeling the ripple effects of the power demonstrated through the apostles 2,000 years ago. That's why we're here as a church. That's why we study what they wrote. Boy, they caused such a stir that it made it to Duluth 2024. That's remarkable. I'll tell you this. You know when the power of God is resting upon you. It changes everything. These guys now had the power to speak, the power to perform, the power to affect change in their homes, in their communities, and in the world. So the Holy Spirit brings power. Let me speak for a moment on the power that the Holy Spirit brings. When it speaks of the Holy Spirit's power, like it does, for example, in Romans 15, 19, when it speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit, the Greek word that's used there, is dynamis or dynami. Does that sound like something in the English? It sounds like dynamite. And in fact, that's where we get the English word dynamite, is based upon the power that we read about here in the scriptures. You also may be interested to know that dynamite wasn't invented until 1867. So apparently the Holy Spirit's power wasn't named after dynamite. Dynamite was named after the Holy Spirit. In other words, when the Swedish chemist needed a term to describe his newly discovered explosive, he thought, what a better way to describe it than by comparing it to what the Holy Spirit can do. That'd be a good way to describe this stick of power. The Holy Spirit. That's the power that we're to have and will when the Holy Spirit comes to rest upon us. And I hate to say it, the Holy Spirit is very skittish, very picky about who he'll rest upon. Did you know that the Holy Spirit can dwell within you as a born-again believer, but never rest upon you, never give you that power, never anoint you to do what God is calling you to do because you're filled with fear and fear wins? You let intimidation stop you, or because perhaps there's private sins? You're impure and no one can see it except the Holy Spirit, and he won't rest upon you because he's skittish and picky and won't. Did you know that the first mention of a dove in the Old Testament is found in Genesis 8:8? When Noah from the ark, as the floodwaters are receding, opens the window and sends a dove out, and the dove can't fly, find a place to rest. And so it comes back to Noah. A week passes, he sends the dove out again, and the dove comes back. because there was no suitable place to rest. Do you know that the first mention of the dove in the New Testament is in the form of the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus and resting on him? That dove, to follow the analogy, had been looking for a place to rest on man since Noah's day. The Holy Spirit's picky and won't land on just anybody. Will he dwell within you? Sure. Sure. And through ongoing sin, you may never give him a place to rest. The Holy Spirit is troubled, disturbed, not at rest. The Holy Spirit is grieved, depressed, stifled, snuffed, quenched, not at rest. And so the Holy Spirit is looking for a place to rest. By the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the disciples were weak and scared and helpless. There were no miracles in that interim period, that season of doubt and despair that they faced. There was no mission. They weren't on mission. The fellowship that they had with one another after Jesus departed was flat. Even their fishing was unsuccessful. You remember they tried to make a run for their old career, like, let's just go do something. And they caught nothing. Whenever they heard Jesus speak of his death, they just went limp. But now, the power of the Holy Spirit has come to rest upon them. They have power. They have become resolute men who wouldn't be stopped. They wouldn't be silenced. They were on mission like never before. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes. I know a lot of Christians who aren't on mission. They can be stopped. They have stopped months ago, years ago. They're barely serving Jesus anymore. They show up to church every once in a while, but the Holy Spirit ain't at rest. There's a lot of Christians like that. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes. Now they had comfort. They had joy. They had power. They had understanding. And I pray that the Spirit of God might rest upon us. That the Spirit of God would rest upon you. Each one. Like your own tongue of fire. May the Holy Spirit find a suitable place to rest on you and in your life. There are many in the church and even here in our own church who would like more of the Holy Spirit. And if I ended this morning with a question that called for you to raise your hand or leave it in your lap, and I asked you if you wanted more of the Holy Spirit, I'm guessing that the majority of you, if not every single one, would raise their hand and say, yes, I would like more of the Holy Spirit. I would like that. I would like more of what he offers. I would like more boldness. I could use that. I would like more wisdom. I would like more insight. I would like more hope and joy and comfort and all that comes when the Holy Spirit rests upon a person's life. I want more of that. And some of you, you pray for that. You pray regularly for that. Lord, fill us. Anoint us. Rest on us. But it's not happening. So what if I told you that perhaps it's because the key to having more of the Holy Spirit is to give more of yourself to him? You want more of him, and he's going, I want more of you. The reason there's so little power, the reason I can't use you like I wish, the reason I can't fill your life with joy and hope and comfort and help and all of this is because you're not on mission. You're living for you, not me. You're doing what you like, not what I like. You don't trust me enough to know that if you did what I liked, you would actually like it. There's no trust. You don't have confidence in me. How can I reciprocate that confidence and reassure you when you don't even trust me? And so sometimes I believe that the key to having more of the Holy Spirit is to give the Holy Spirit more of yourself. To surrender yourself to him. again, we just read an article together, some of us, that says the vast majority of the church in this world isn't surrendered to Christ and has no idea what it means to put God first. And I don't think that this is an American phenomenon. This is happening in Ethiopia. This is happening in Korea. And there are more countries beyond, filled with churches full of people who don't know what it means to put God first and don't ever care to do it. And they aren't surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and they don't submit themselves to the truth of Scripture, and they know very little, if anything, about the Holy Spirit of God and the power that He brings and the joy they could have and the hope that lies before them. What the disciples had to be put through to arrive at that place where the Holy Spirit was pleased to rest upon them was no easy thing. So after my little diatribe there, some of you might be thinking, well, then I need to surrender. I want to do this. I do want this. Okay, great. Well, geez, this is going to be a little bit of a challenge, I dare say, because what these guys had to go through to learn how to put their trust in the Holy Spirit was no easy thing for them, and it won't be for you either. For them, it was personally terrifying. No greater challenge to their spiritual character than to have to learn how to give themselves fully to the Holy Spirit like they had once upon a time given themselves fully to Christ. They're going to have to go through it all over again. Surrender themselves all over again. Go through a whole nother death of sorts and learn how to trust in the Holy Spirit. But I'll also tell you that the amount of knowledge and discernment they gained through the experience was worth all of that light momentary affliction that they endured to get it, and you'll find that the same is true if you'll allow it to happen. Not until the book of Acts did they finally get what Jesus meant when he said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." As they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they must be reflecting on that statement and going, yes, it is advantageous for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are operating at a level of Christianity that we didn't but taste when Christ was around. We are the better for it, and praise God that it happened like it did. And praise him that it wasn't up to me, because I would have stopped it if he would have let me. These guys were given a level of insight that can't be communicated to someone through preaching and teaching unless you go through what the Lord intends to put you through. You're going to stay in the dark all your life. Even as a Christian, you're going to remain weak and fearful, and so much of your understanding will remain unilluminated. You won't have insight. You won't get it. You'll meet Christians few and far between every once in a while who do understand what it is to have the Holy Spirit rest on them, and you'll wonder why your life doesn't look like that. And maybe you'll remember some of the things that were said today and some of the passages that were read this morning. And maybe the Holy Spirit will bring to your recollection these very things and give you another chance to surrender yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit, that he might rest upon you and you live the life from that day forward that you were always predestined to live, just like the disciples of Christ were. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Power, love, and a sound mind. That's the spirit he seeks to give to each one of us. Do you have that power? Do you have that love? Do you have that soundness of mind? Because the Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the life of a Christian. And I ask you this morning, is he at rest in you? Is he at rest in your life? That's the question that you must answer.